Let's ask the Lord to bless our minds with understanding of His Word. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to You for the opportunity to gather here together as a visible congregation of professing believers along with their children. And we're just so privileged to be able to open the Word of God and hear what You have said to us. May we do so with grateful hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. This is God's Word. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were gathered together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. The great hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," one of my favorite hymns of all time. In fact, my precious wife got me a hard edition of that hymn for my birthday. Just delighted to get that framed. It's just one of my favorite hymns of all time. The third stanza of that hymn reads, "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor she ever shall prevail." Picture this scenario. You are married, and you love your wife dearly. You go to great expense to put together a huge feast, decorate your house, and invite some guests to your house to fellowship with you. Your friends you've invited willingly, joyfully accept your invitation and show up on the appointed day at the appointed time. They knock on your door, and you and your wife warmly invite them in to your house. You reach out to shake their hands and welcome them, and they warmly embrace both you and your hand. Then your wife reaches out to shake hands with them and welcome them, but they won't so much as even acknowledge her. Your wife, shocked a little, initially by this treatment, assumes she must be misunderstanding them for some reason. So she makes a very deliberate attempt to put herself right in front of them and extend the right hand of fellowship to them. They still refuse to acknowledge her and begin to get agitated at you because she's being so forward with them. They then tell you, "Hey, you invited us to your house to hang out with you. You didn't say anything about your wife being here." You respond with, "This is my beloved bride. I love her more than anything in the whole world. She lives here with me, and my assumption was that you'd come to see her and me together." These guests of yours then angrily storm out of your house and let you know in uncertain terms that they do not want anything at all to do with your wife. Would you be offended by that, guys? I would. This is exactly what many professing Christians in America today do by refusing to attend or join a church. That's exactly what they're doing to God. Let us be reminded that God loves the visible church. He loves these little local gatherings of Christian people, not just the invisible spiritual body of Christ the world over. The Holy Spirit of God breathed forth a dozen letters and a few more, a dozen just through the Apostle Paul, to local gatherings of Christian people, into local congregations. Not just generic letters to the whole body of Christ in the world, although they certainly apply to all of us. But God breathed forth those letters to instruct local churches, to make them better, to help deal with their pastoral and moral problems and theological problems. God loves the local church. And the New Testament can't be understood without understanding how much God loves the local church. You remember the book of Revelation, the final book written in the New Testament canon. The opening chapters of Revelation contain seven letters, not to the whole body of Christ in the world, but to specific local churches in seven different locations. And Jesus addressed local congregations directly in his own words. He knew what was going on in those local gatherings, what they were doing well and what they were doing wrong. God loves the local church. Why all these letters? Why all this pastoral care in the scriptures themselves given to local churches? Because that's how the invisible church is seen in the world. It's only seen through the visible church and through the local church, the gatherings of Christian people under the authority of elders and under subjection of the Word of God. We should expect, brothers and sisters, we should expect that unbelievers will hate the visible Christian church in the world. They will always be hurling their venom toward us, watching to see for hypocrisy, to heap insults upon us for our convictions, to mock God's word and our stance for biblical righteousness. But it must truly offend God and grieve Him when those who claim to be blood-bought believers in His Son will have nothing to do with a local Christian church. Just as any godly husband would be offended at such treatment of his own bride, God's offense at our treatment of His are all the greater. I've given you an outline this morning. The reason I decided to do this sermon was because with that call of Abram there in Genesis 12, you see this gigantic lunge forward of the visible church on earth. Abram is going to be the beginning of a whole new era of the church's visibility on earth with the establishment of the nation of Israel. And there's nothing greater than being a part of a church, being a part of a local gathering of believers in the true God. And so that's why I wanted to do a sermon on the local church and its importance. I've titled this sermon, The Indispensable Church. You see, so often we look at, well, I'm a Christian, I'm part of the body of Christ, I'm part of the larger body of Christ, but as far as the local church itself, well, that's just kind of icing on the cake. And I'm telling you that the local church is the cake and the icing. It's the whole enchilada. That's what we're called to be part of, is the church, the local church. So I've given you a three-point outline there in your bulletin. This is not really going to be an exposition of the passage that we read. I'm going to be citing all kinds of other passages, many references, and I'm going to upload this manuscript to the church's website. I think this is just such a gravely important topic in our day and age. It really is. We have an unprecedented scenario before us. So many believers that don't go to church, so many people that claim to be Christians that aren't members of churches. It's everywhere. So the first point this morning is, what is church membership? What does that even mean? Secondly, where is the biblical evidence of church membership? And thirdly, why is church membership such a huge, pressing topic in our day? There's some history behind that we need to understand as well. But let's look at this topic first. What is church membership? What is church membership? We are a culture that all the way through its history has prized the individual, the self-made man. You know, the guy that starts out in the mailroom and next thing you know, he's running the whole corporation. We also are a culture that prizes consumerism. Consumerism dominates everything, including even the church. And sadly, the church very largely is looked at as a marketplace where local congregations compete with one another for adherence. Rather than seeing themselves as we are established by God under the authority of His Word, and this is where God has called us to be. And therefore, many people have this attitude. I will or will not be dedicated to my local church insofar as that they are meeting my perceived felt needs. You see, the church in Scripture is very different from that idea. Church membership is part and parcel of Christian discipleship. The Christian life in New Testament terms, as I hope to demonstrate from God's Word this morning, cannot possibly be conceived apart from membership in a local church. The Bible does not have a category for any professing Christian who is not a baptized member of a local church. Historically, church membership has been signified by long-term membership vows. You commit to that local church, the local church commits to you. The idea of a free-floating Christian who does not have shepherds and who is not a member of a local church is entirely absent from the inspired scriptures. There is no category for a free-floating Christian. It just doesn't exist in the New Testament. Now, I want you to think about the doctrines of the invisible and the visible church. Very important biblical concepts. We just read the point number one and point number two of the Westminster Confession on the church. So what is the historical origination of the church, and what do we mean by this? The church, I want you to understand that this is so important, the invisible church was born in the heart of God the Father as a love gift to God the Son in eternity past. Why is there a church in the world? Because God the Father loves the Son, and He gave this gift to His Son before time began. All of the elect across all of the ages, this love gift of the church was given to the Son. The church, in its historical time, space, visible, and earthly manifestation, is inaugurated, remember, Genesis 3:15. That promise where God says that I will send the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Christ is going to do that in behalf of the church, in behalf of those that were entrusted to Him. Now, this is a concept that is spelled out in dozens of passages. I just wanted to read to you a handful of them here. Acts 20:28. Paul's exhortation to the church at Ephesus. Listen to the way that Paul the Apostle understood the nature of the church. He said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves," telling these elders, "and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." You see that? When Jesus came into the world, when He went to the cross, it was specifically to purchase the church. That's the invisible church. That's all the elect, this love gift of the Father to the Son in eternity past. What's amazing in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, Jesus makes mention of this love gift over and over and over again. Those given to me by the Father. Just listen to some of these. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 17, 1 and 2, He opens that prayer by saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." You see Jesus' mission? He's saying, "Father, it's time. I'm about to go to the cross. Glorify Me. Help Me so that I can give eternal life to as many as You have given Me." Ephesians chapter 1, Paul spoke to the church at Ephesus very forthrightly, "just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." And he goes on from there. John 6:37 through 39, Jesus' own retelling of His mission when He came into the world. He said, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me, I will lose none, but should raise it up at the last day." You hear what He's saying? In eternity past, before the world was created, before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the Father covenanted this church to the Son. He gave Him this gift. You will have a church, a group of called out people, bought and sanctified by Your blood to worship You for all eternity. Why is there a church? Because God loves His Son and gave this gift to Him. That's why we're here. That's why we are worshipers. And it's only because of that. It's not because of anything in us. It's not because of our free will. It's not because of anything like that. It's because God in His sovereignty gave this gift to His Son in eternity past. Just one more. John 10, 28 and 29. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. See how clear that is? Who are these individuals that Jesus was going to the cross for? Who is this church that He is dying to save? The ones His Father gave to Him in eternity past. I think that's glorious. That's just beautiful. Why am I going to heaven? Because God loves His Son and gave Him a gift. And Jesus will secure the salvation of all those individuals. I lied, one more. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. So when we ask the question, what is the church? The Greek term ekklesia, which is used over 100 times in the New Testament, simply means the called out ones, those that are called by God. These are all the people given to God, given to God the Son by the Father before time began. That's the doctrine of the invisible church, what we just confessed together. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. But when we speak of church membership, membership in the local body, we are not talking about simply being part of the larger body of Christ that's worldwide. We're talking about physical human beings who are alive right now, who profess to be Christians, gathered together in local churches under the authority of ordained church officers in subjection to the Word of God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about church membership. This is how Jesus' church has always historically been manifested to the world. And there is, as I said, no such thing as a Christian who does not attend church every Sunday and who does not have a desire to be joined with fellow believers in a local church. In fact, in the epistle, the first epistle of John, chapter 3:14, we read these rather stirring words. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." And so someone who does not have an insatiable longing for fellowship in their local church, to be among God's people, to be among those who understand what it is to follow Christ and what it is to really know God and to hate sin and to want to do what's righteous and to press on in your life, the person who doesn't love their brethren, what does the text say? They abide in death. One of the signs of conversion is you love the church. You love the people of God. You love those people. They are your flesh and blood, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the second point of the Westminster Confession, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. It's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Outside of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. This is what God calls us to be part of in space and time. If we are true believers and we see ourselves as Christians, God is going to implant in your heart a desire to be among other believers and to be a part of a local church. As I said, the calling of Abram, this incredible breaking of the silence after the Tower of Babel, God calls Abram and tells him to leave his father's house, to go to the land of Canaan. And as we looked at last week, God immediately begins trying him, immediately begins putting him through hard times to test his faith and make him stronger. That's where the church really begins to take historic form in the nation of Israel. Abram and his children and his household after him. Individual believers and their children and households. This is what the visible church has always been composed of. For 4,000 years, this is what has always constituted the visible church. Remember Genesis 18:19, I quoted this to you a couple weeks ago. God said about Abram, "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Abram is commanded to command his children and his household after him to know the Lord and follow his commandments. That is how the church is always called to operate. That's how it self-perpetuates. Throughout human history, there is one people of God, Israel and a few foreigners here and there in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. One people of God under two administrations of the one covenant of grace under the gospel. But the commanding of one's children and household is part of the church in the Old Testament and in the New Testament manifestations of the church. Recall this very stirring word that King David gave on his deathbed to his son Solomon. Listen to his words here. This is stirring. This should cause us to say, these are the things that we need to be saying to our children and to the children of our church all the time. David, lying on his deathbed, says, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." That's part of the church's discipleship project. The exact same truth applies in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, verse 4, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Those who profess to know God, these fathers at the church in Ephesus, were told by Scripture, by the Apostle Paul speaking in God's behalf, you are to bring your children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, the training and admonition of the Lord. The professing believers and their households and their children, that's the visible church. Always has been, always will be. That's Old Testament teaching, that's New Testament teaching. We often talk about there being a lack of church discipline today, and people get away with all kinds of sin, and the leaders in the church don't do anything about it. Obviously, such is shameful and should never be the case. However, it's very important that we understand that church discipline is not merely, in fact, not even primarily negative. Church discipline is constituted primarily by the ongoing instruction and pastoral care of the session to the congregation. That's church discipline. The root of discipline is discipleship. That's part of the church's work. It's the primary part of God's work in the lives of his people. Church discipline is primarily instruction. Now, many people will say, I'm a member of the body of Christ. I don't need to be a member of or attend a local church. But when they say I'm a member of the body of Christ, they simply mean the spiritual brotherhood of believers all over the world. And while that's certainly true, it is never the case that someone who's part of the spiritual brotherhood of believers around the world is not also under the discipline of elders in a local church. No Christians, historically, have ever thought that it was sufficient to just be a Christian and not go to church, not be among the people of God, not be among the officers that we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 the ascended Christ has given to the church. The elders, deacons, and pastors are gifts of God to his people. He's the one that gives them to them for the purpose of shepherding and teaching and instruction and ongoing growth. Never do we find Christians who are just sort of out there and not part of the ongoing life and ministry of a local church. Jesus established his visible church in history, and that is what we are sitting here right now doing. We are being the visible church. And the end result of Jesus building his church is that we would be holy in his sight and different and set apart for him. In our day, many only look at the invisible church and think that that's the whole enchilada. As I said before, it's not. God does have an invisible church, the love gift, all the elect that he gave to the Son. But that's not seen. That's invisible. What is seen is the visible church, and that's what we are called to be part of. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 18. He said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The ongoing teaching and instruction of the ordained officers of the local church is not possible if people discard their commitment to the local visible church. And as a point of critical application to us, I want you to hear this, please, carefully. Jesus did not found a Bible study, although he often uses them for good, for the good of his church. Jesus did not found parachurch ministries either, although he often uses them for the good of his church. Jesus did not found Christian social events either. Jesus founded church, visibly, upon the earth. We're not just talking about the larger body of Christ. We're talking about brick and mortar, the people gathered together under the authority of elders, with deacons, and with ministers that meet together in subjection to the Word of God, that take the Lord's Supper together, that engage in pastoral care, mutual exhortation and admonition, who help one another, who hold hands and live life together in community. That's what God called us to be part of. That's what Jesus built and established. In the entire Bible, the visible church is always, always, always the context of Christian nurture, growth, and discipleship. You cannot understand what it means to be a follower of Christ without the church. You just can't. The New Testament would make no sense whatsoever without the idea of the visible church. That is always the context of Christian growth. And if the local church is not at the center of your life as a Christian, I can almost guarantee you, you will not grow as a Christian. It is the context in which growth happens. Okay, second point this morning, what's the biblical evidence of church membership? This is what people want to know. Okay, so that all sounds fine and dandy, but what is the biblical evidence of visible membership in a local church? Well, first, think about the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Here's the key part. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Two things. One, you go out and preach the gospel and baptize those to whom God grants faith and repentance. And then you teach them. They are gathered together into groups under the authority of elders, and they have to be taught all the things that Christ has commanded. Anyone here got everything Christ has commanded, got it all down, it's all being applied in your life, and you're good to go. You don't need that anymore. No one. We're always going to need to be taught. We always need to be growing. We always need to be teaching and encouraging one another. So the Great Commission itself assumes the existence of the local church. The Great Commission doesn't end with simply baptizing disciples and then they just sort of, okay, well, have fun living your Christian life out there floating freely. No, it's you become part of a local body of the church where their ongoing teaching and discipleship can happen. The whole book of Acts. How was the Great Commission carried out throughout the book of Acts? The gospel was preached. Faith and repentance of sinners was granted by the Spirit. Those professing belief were baptized by the leaders of the church, and then they joined the saints. They joined the saints. Did you hear that verse? If you're still in Acts chapter 2, see verse 47 there? Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the spiritual brotherhood of believers all the way around the world? No, he added to the church, to that gathering of people in Jerusalem, that local church, added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were added to that visible, physical group of believers there in Jerusalem. That term, a saint that I just used there, it's used 62 times in the New Testament. Only one time is it singular. And even in that case, Paul is telling the church at Philippi, greet every saint in Christ, he says. Every other place the word saint is used, it's always hagioi, plural, saints, saints. There is never a saint that just kind of hangs out by himself. They're always together. They're always hanging out together. They're always with one another. They always deeply loved each other. It's inconceivable biblically to think of free-floating Christians who have no commitment to a local gathering of Christians, who are not under the authority of any particular congregation or ministers or elders. Just like the opening illustration, so many people in America today, it's especially a problem in our individualistic, consumer-driven culture. Commitment to the local church is at a big-time low in American culture. But just like that opening illustration I gave you, so many people want the benefits of going to God's house to enjoy the meal, to enjoy the saving grace of Christ that's given in the gospel, but they don't want anything to do with God's bride. Nothing but contempt for his bride. This gravely offends God, just as any loving husband would rightly be offended if his wife was mistreated. God is offended when his bride is ill-spoken of, rejected, or mistreated. And here's a critical point of application. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. You've got to get this. Did you know that there are direct biblical laws and commandments that God has spoken to you? If you claim to be a Christian, and you really are a Christian, you have commandments given to you by God that you cannot obey unless you're a member of a church. There have to be parts of the Bible. If you don't go to church, you're not a member of a church, not interested in the church, there are commandments that God breathed forth into his word, the Bible, that you cannot obey. And seriously, think about that. If you're a Christian reading along in the Bible, you come to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, which contains the imperative, submit yourselves to your elders. How can you do that if you don't go to church? Are we that blind that we can read a passage and go, I don't have to obey that? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ, but I don't have to obey that verse. It doesn't apply to me. It all applies to all of us, all the time. Hebrews 13, 17, obey those who rule over you. And be submissive, Hebrews 13, 17, critical verse. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. If you're not a member of a church or you don't attend church, you can't obey that command. Another example, how can elders or deacons obey the commands given to them if nobody comes to church or joins the church? Consider these, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That passage from Acts 20:28. Shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Shepherd the flock. Be an example to the flock. How can you be an example to the flock if the flock's gone? Missing. There's no way to make sense of the Christian life as it's laid out in the New Testament. There's no way to make sense out of these imperatives, these commands, without the concept of membership in the local, physical body of Christ. Gathered together under elders who are men with feet of clay, who are sinners themselves in need of pastoral care and shepherding themselves. But God has established that for our benefit, for our good. You need the church. Don't deceive yourself and think that you don't. You do. We need each other. I need your encouragement. I need you to let me try to help you, try to pray for you, try to be a good shepherd, a good pastor to you. And then there were two points there. The first was the Great Commission, the book of Acts under point number two. And then thirdly, this is the most heartbreaking one, and I've got here written in my notes, read all of 1 Corinthians 12 and exposit. I'm not going to do that. We'd be here forever. This is the most heartbreaking part, though, to me. The special use of spiritual gifts for the gathered local church is impossible if people don't go to church. Think about all the Christian people that we could benefit from. Their gifts, they're not being used here. They don't like the church for whatever reason. Many people have bad church experiences. We're going to talk about that here in point number three. Your spiritual gifts can't be used by God if you don't go to church, if you're not a member of a church. And we can't use ours to edify you either. Isn't that so terribly sad? That great passage in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about God puts all the parts of the body into the church as he sees fit. He puts all the parts there just as they're needed. He situates and arranges them. The eye cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. The hand cannot say to the ear, I have no need of you. But you see, the assumption behind everything Paul's saying is that at least all the parts of the body are there. See, in our case, really? We need a hand? I didn't even know there was a hand. The hand's never been to church. We don't even know who they are. They live out there somewhere, but they watch their pastor or some guy on TV. They read their Bible, but they don't come to our church. God established these local churches. He puts people in there with just the right gifts to be able to help each other. But it would be nice if we could at least sin in the right way by saying, I don't need you. But in our case, we can't even sin like that. They don't come to church. What's his assumption? All the parts are there. The whole concept of Christian discipleship depends upon the local church, people being gathered together in a local church. One controversial point I want to address to you. What about satellite churches? What about churches that are kind of mega ministries where you have satellite campuses and there's a video technology is used to bring the guy's face over into another building on the other side of town? The problem with that is that the church becomes more of an information deposit instead of a fellowship with God's people, from people who know them and love them. The person comes, watches the guy he doesn't really know talking on the screen, and then he goes home. It was never, and it is not now, God's intention that our relationship with his word and with his ministers be identical to our relationship with a news anchor on TV. It's really hard to preach to people if you don't know who they are. You can't really apply God's word to them. See, anyone with the right training in biblical exegesis, church history, theology, systematics can be a good expositor, but not everyone can be a good application guy. That takes knowledge of who you're talking to. That's why John Calvin was so effective as a minister. The people in his congregation didn't even realize it, but he wrote his application sections to his sermons based upon how well he knew the people there, what they needed to hear. Anyone can exposit, but applying it takes pastoral care. When I was a child, there was something about Dan Rather, I guess before I really knew him. Dan Rather, I loved the guy's voice, and we always watched him when I was a kid growing up doing the news. But the thing is, Dan Rather had no relationship to me at all. And it's not God's will that your relationship to your spiritual leaders be identical to your relationship with someone on TV that you don't know. There is much good that can be said of churches where you know people and are known by people intimately. They know your pain and your struggles. They know your sins. They know your feet of clay. They've seen you at your most humiliating moments where you no longer have to try to put forward a facade that you've got your act together and everything's perfect. They know your sins and can help you overcome them. And you can't shepherd people if you don't know them. and you can't preach effectively to them either. This is why, as much as I personally enjoy listening to good preaching via the internet and other technologies, there is no substitute for being there. Please hear that. There's no substitute for being there in your church with someone that you know and someone who knows you personally. And that's what Jesus, that's why he appointed church government, was primarily for that relational pastoral aspect of it. Okay, thirdly this morning and finally, why is church membership such a huge pressing topic in our day? Why is this such a problem now in America? Well, the great Protestant Reformation, of which we are all the beneficiaries, that happened in the 16th century, it was not a liberating of Christians from the church. Many people seem to kind of look at it that way. It wasn't. As much as people in our day have come to look at the Reformation as, we don't need the church anymore, we broke away from the church, and now we just kind of do whatever we want, the Protestant Reformation brought into the center of attention not whether or not you should go to church, but which one, Rome or Protestants. Both of them were churches, gatherings of Christian people. It was never the intention of the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, their associates, the post-Reformation theologians. It was never their intention to blow the whole thing up and start over. It was a reformation, reforming the church to make it more biblical. But why are so many Protestants today comfortable with not attending or being a member of a church? There are many, many people. Well, the Holy Spirit's my pastor. I don't need any of that. I have my Bible. I have, you know, some people I hang out with and do Bible study with. I don't need the local church. There's some history to that. I want to go over it with you quickly. As mainline denominations in this country went liberal about 100 years ago, true believers often found themselves literally abandoned. And it really is heartbreaking to think about. They literally had nowhere to go. The whole church structures went apostate. And these poor people had nowhere to go to church. And there were reform movements, J. Gresham Machen and others. Our own denomination broke away and thankfully started out with a nice big group of churches down here in the South. But people that were abandoned by their local church because they went liberal and apostate, they often found encouragement in just hanging out together and going to Bible conferences, engaging in missionary projects and things like that outside of the local church, because the local church had really betrayed them. And I understand it's legitimate. Sometimes people really do have a problem with the local church because they've had a horrendous experience with it. So it is understandable that this is a problem, especially in America, as we started out so strong, you know, a couple hundred years ago, but all the mainline denominations are liberal now, and we have, that's why Presbyterianism is often called alphabet soup. I mean, how many different, the BPC, OPC, PCA, RPCES, RPCNA, I mean, it's just on and on and on. Why did that happen? Well, because of all the apostasy, all the unbelief that crept in, and so people felt betrayed by the church, and so many people are very hesitant about becoming part of a local church. For many professing Christians, they have Bible study groups of some kind, a parachurch group they follow, or something that functions for them in the place of a local church. In fact, the group that brought me to the Reformed faith, the White Horse Inn radio program, they had to do an entire program telling their listeners, listening to this radio program is not the church. And you can't look at it that way. We are not the church. You need to find a church. And they did all kinds of radio programs on that. And I could see even that tendency in my own life, as it was so hard to find a solid Bible-believing church that was decent. But looking at anything other than the local church as the church is sinful and wrong. Every true Christian, if they really are a Christian, they long for fellowship with God's people. They long to partake of the Lord's Supper. They long to see covenant children and to see the life of the local gathered body. And they will find that somewhere. That's why no Christian really does live alone. They will find something, a Bible study, some kind of fellowship with other believers. They know they need that. But the fact is, I would venture to say, as I said, the White Horse Inn radio program, BSF, I know a lot of our people here benefit greatly from Bible study fellowship and other parachurch organizations. If those organizations are committed to the Word of God, they would be shocked and appalled if they thought that people looked at them as a substitute for the church, or that people were using them as a substitute for activity in the local church. Regardless of your personal attitude toward the Christian church, the local church, the fact is the scriptures still stand. What they command of us, submit to your elders, obey those who rule over you. The solution to corruption in the church is never to abandon it altogether. Can we even describe how much God really loves his church? We can't. He sent his son to die for it. How dare we ever stand outside and hurl grenades or insults or imprecation upon what God loves, what he died to secure? You may find yourself like J. Gresham Machen, almost alone. Machen was heartbroken that more people didn't follow him. He thought more people would leave the USA denomination when he founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church that still loves the truth. Not as many followed him as he thought would. You may find yourself like Luther, like Calvin, like the Puritans, who have no choice but to walk away and find another church. But the solution is never to give up on church altogether. The solution is not to abandon the church, but to resolve that insofar as it depends on you, you will have a better church. You will be a faithful church member. You will be a faithful person who knows who your officers are and prays for them every day, who loves the activities and services and fellowship of your church. You're there for those things. People are so quick to insult, mock, and take shots at the local church. In response to that attitude, I'm going to do something right now that's almost never done in our day in society anymore. I'm going to quote Matthew 7:1-3 and apply it accurately. Judge not, lest ye be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? People who nitpick and beat up the local Christian church, who refuse to be part of it, they personify the very hypocrisy Jesus is condemning so strongly in that passage. How dare we insult and mock His bride when we're not even willing to get involved with it at all? Not even willing to grace it with our presence? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the logs that are hanging out of your own? Jesus said. One point I want to make very clear to you. If you're not a member of a local church or of this church, it may not sound like it, but I'm not applying pressure to you to hurry up and join a church. Joining the membership of a church is a very serious matter, one that should be undertaken very carefully because of conviction on your part. You need to understand the doctrines of that place. You need to know who those leaders and elders are. You as a Christian have to be convinced that this is a sound church, or at least a sound enough church in its doctrine, its administration of the sacraments, its discipline and pastoral care. And so I say, we strongly encourage you to join a sound, biblical, reformed church. The entire Christian life, as I said, can't be conceived or understood outside of membership in a local church with shepherds, teachers, and overseers in your life. And there are a number of questions you need to seriously ask yourself before you decide to speak to the elders of a church about joining it. I've got 5 things here, and again, I'm going to upload this manuscript to the website soon. I've been told people can't write as fast as I speak anyway, so why don't you just listen instead? Are the leaders of this church faithful to the Word of God? That's the first question, the foremost question. Do they preach the true gospel accurately? Do they preach the whole counsel of God, every part of it? Are they willing to address hard, controversial issues? Or are they cowards? Such as major points at which Satan is attacking the church today, like the education and discipleship of children, marriage, gender roles, abortion, having children, the exclusiveness of Christ's claims, the sovereignty of God, election, predestination. Are they faithful to what the Scriptures say about these things? And are they not afraid to address hard topics that they know might offend people in that congregation? Do they love them enough to do that? Secondly, do they administer the sacraments biblically? That's one of the marks of a true church. Do they administer those sacraments biblically according to Christ's appointment? Thirdly, does the church have a detailed doctrinal statement? Preferably, one of the great Reformation confessions like the Westminster Standards. There's a good one. In the absence of a detailed doctrinal statement to which the ordained officers, teaching and ruling elders and deacons are held accountable, there's literally no telling what these guys actually believe. Okay? And an important note, by the way, just because a church has a detailed confession does not necessarily mean that anyone ordained in that denomination or church has ever read it. Okay, it might be locked up in a safe in the back room as something we used to believe long ago as a relic in a museum. For example, the PCUSA still has the Westminster Standards as their doctrinal statement, even though very few believe it. Fourthly, do they practice church discipline, both positively and negatively? Or can someone who's a member of the church just go into scandalous sin and nothing happens? The elders of the church don't do anything about that. Do they lovingly and graciously confront those who go astray? Do the leaders in the church know you personally? Do they know how to pray for you and your family? Do they hold you accountable to anything? Do they know what sins you struggle with in your life? Do they love you? Do they show any interest in you at all? Fifthly, finally, would you like your children and grandchildren to be under the instruction and pastoral care of the leaders in that church? Would you want your kids and grandkids to be under their authority? If you're a member of a church and you can't say yes to all those questions, you need to think seriously about that church. If you can answer yes to all those questions, you should be faithful and committed to those brothers and sisters in Christ, pray for them, and get to know them that you might rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Church membership, brothers and sisters, is not for the faint of heart. It's not for the faint of heart. It's hard to be a faithful church member for the long haul. It's a very important word that Paul uses several times to describe the Christian life and the life of the Christian church on earth. It's the Greek verb agonizomai. It's where we get the English word agony. The church is going to agonize during its sojourn on earth. You know why? Because we're still burdened down with all this sin and pride and selfishness and foolishness and bad tempers and envy and selfish ambition. All of that's always going to be a problem. But this is what God's project is all about, is making us holy. Don't you have a burden that God's name would look better because of you in your local church? That when people think of your church, they think, man, those people are different. Their God must be alive. He must be real. Look how they live their lives. Paul uses that word, agon or agonizomai, many times to describe the Christian life. Colossians 1:29, he said, to this end I labor, I agonize for these churches. When he heard about their sins, I mean, he says in his letters, I wrote to you with tears in my eyes for you. He couldn't stand to see churches not doing well. Do you have that same burden? When you see a church just collapse and fall, or a leader fall into some kind of grievous sin, does it break your heart, or do you sit in judgment over them? Does it break your heart because of the shame and disrepute it brings to the precious, pristine, and glorious name of Jesus? I hope it does. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul told the church at Thessalonica, even after we had suffered, even after we had agonized before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much agon, conflict, agony, suffering, struggle. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know what he told him to do there? Fight the good fight. He told him, agonize. Timothy, it's going to be hard, it's going to be painful, but it's well worth it. It's never easy to love sinners. It calls for commitment, self-sacrifice, and endurance. But if Christ loves his church as the scriptures teach us he does, then we ought to love her as well. Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I want to ask you, do you love your church? Do you love your local church? In the same way you love your wife, as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. When you think about your local church, do you think it's glorious in the sight of God? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Is that your burden? I want my church to be holy and without blemish so that Jesus' name is glorified in the world by us. It's well worth it. The benefits of church membership far outweigh its costs. And so this morning I'll close as I opened with that stanza, the church's one foundation, the third stanza. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, for the leadership that has gone into this place, the faithful proclamation of the Word. Those are all gifts of your grace for our benefit. Father, forgive us for not loving our church more than we should, for not being faithful to it, for not praying for its leaders, its members. Father, help us to have a burden to see that the local churches that we're a part of thrive and prosper insofar as it depends on us, and that your name is glorified by us being in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.